Morning. It's been a while since I've been up here, so it's good to be back. I am going to actually just proceed. Tim asked me to work through Mark with you through some verses, and so I'm going to proceed with that this morning. And if anyone here happens not to know who I am, I've been around here quite a while. My name's Ashley Cleveland, and as Mike said, I am a doctor. I'm also a professor, though, so my habits include that I tend to make slides with things. So if you're a note taker, you're in heaven right now. And if you are in school all week, you're a little bit like, oh my gosh, what have I gotten into for Sunday morning? But I'm hopeful that you might find some use out of both the slides and what I have to say. So if I could have my next slide, I'm going to start here. The title is The Heart of the Matter. And what you see in the first slide is a photo from a photo essay on roadside religion in the United States. And this is a photo of a display that some people have created of the Ten Commandments along the side of the road. So God's word writ large on a hillside. And I'm going to start there with the law written large on a hillside and proceed into a discussion with my next slide of a health fanatic, okay? And trust me, I'm going to put it all together, but just go with me for a second here. As I said, I'm a doctor, and I actually, maybe some of you are like this, I'm a bit of a health fanatic. I have been for a very long time. Anyone who knows me well would know that about me. And, you know, I've been a vegetarian, and I've been a vegan, and I've been a, you know, whatever else you can be relative to that, and I've consumed the green drinks that end up giving you a rash, and I've done the detox diet that makes you sicker than you were when you started. I mean, I've tried it all. Maybe some of you are a bit like that, right? And so today as we proceed through the gospel, what you're going to see is a discussion of Pharisees and what it means to be a Pharisee. And the discussion surrounds, as we proceed through the text, you'll see, surrounds some issues of what we do with our physical self. And so I think health fanatics are actually a kind of great example of this. And so Mark Twain describes, could we back that up? Yeah. Mark Twain describes a health fanatic as someone who eats what he doesn't want, drinks what he doesn't like, and does what he'd rather not, all the while smugly announcing himself to be energetic, joyful, and certain of long life, and exhorting his errant neighbor to reform. And so while externally that person looks to us sometimes like he or she is truly healthy, internally, the heart might not be with it, if you know what I mean, right? The person might not be enjoying one bit that fanatical lifestyle in terms of health. And so what I'd like to do is start into the text and keep that in your mind. Keep that description of the person who is doing one thing externally and internally sort of miserable about it. Keep that in mind as we read the text. And it's from Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. So we have quite a bit of reading to do, so I hope you'll help me out with that. So the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that is unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother,
Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Wow, that's a lot. So I'm going to take a moment and orient you to a couple of things about that passage. And the first is just to remember where it begins. And it begins with some Pharisees saying to him, "Why don't your disciples maintain our ritual traditions with respect to purity? What's up with that?" Right? And so based on that question, he begins to point out to the Pharisees a number of what we might kindly call inconsistencies in their behavior. And so one thing to understand about this particular passage is that based on the depth of explanation he provides about Jewish custom, we can sort of assume that it's likely Jesus was talking to and wanting to explain his approach to a group of people who were not Jewish, so that this was likely at least partially a non-Jewish audience that he's speaking to, for one. Secondly, he spends quite a bit of time on quite a number of verses 9 through 13, on the notion of Corban, something being Corban, which he makes pretty clear in his text as being dedicated to God. And so what he says to them is, look, there is a commandment that says to honor your father and your mother. And you have a tradition that allows you to say to your father and mother, "Hey, I have some resources, but they're Corban, and therefore I can't give them to you." Right? I've dedicated them to God, and even though I'm supposed to honor you, mom and dad, right, I gave that to God, so you're on your own. And so what Jesus is pointing out is that by the tradition that has been set up, by the way that the Pharisees have interpreted their ability to give things to God, they've actually nullified a command of God. The command to honor your father and mother. In other words, he's sort of saying, you've made a mockery of this command by setting up a rule that says, hey, I can get out of that by giving my resources to God. And he calls them on that, and he asks them to think about that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those kinds of, I'm calling them loopholes, that we make for ourselves sometimes as we interpret God's call for us and what he requires of us. So in the next slide, then, we are going to look at the definition of a hypocrite, because that's really a key to this particular passage and to all discussion of the Pharisees, really. And the Pharisees, if you've noticed in the Gospels, they come in for some of Jesus' harshest criticism, right? It is an area of his teaching that is fiery. He says, you people are hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites, right? And a hypocrite literally means a play actor, right? And if you go a little bit further, you look at a hypocrite being someone who professes to have beliefs or virtues or values that they actually don't possess. So it's like claiming to be something that you're not. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further with this text as we move through it, through the rest of this talk. And then finally, the last thing in just orienting overall before we get into a lot of depth is that you have another situation here where the disciples don't seem to get it, right? You read those last verses where the disciples come to him and they say, "What does this mean that you just said?" And he says, "Are you so dull? Do you not get it?" Right? And sometimes when I read things like that from Jesus about, "Are you so dull?" I'm thinking, he's talking to me. Am I so dull that I don't get it? This is crystal clear. And so with that overall orientation, what I want to do is talk about what I see as three major themes in these verses. And I'm going to do that backing up first to this metaphor of health. Remember the health fanatic, right? Person who drinks all the green drinks and gets rashes and doesn't feel good, right? But says to everybody, "Hey, I feel great, right? It's going good, going to be healthy, going to live a long life." Yes, that person? Okay, so, you know, in health, and this is really simplistic, but when we talk to people about health, we often talk about two major approaches, okay? And this will extend, you'll be able to see how this analogizes well to the life of the Spirit. We talk about two approaches. One is environmental, and one is behavioral, okay? So if I'm an environmentalist in terms of health, I say, well, there are bacteria and microbes and viruses and things out there that make people sick, right? So what I have to do is clean up all the bacteria and viruses and microbes, right? I got to make the water clean. I got to make the sewage system nice. I got to clean up the air, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? I can be an environmentalist in terms of pollution, in terms of health as well. I can think I've got to clean up the pollution in the air so people can breathe better. So all of this notion about I've got to take care of the external environment, I've got to clean that up. That's the environmental approach, right? The other approach is what loosely we call the behavioral approach. And we say, okay, yeah, there's stuff out there, but probably I can't keep up with all of that stuff because that's the way the world works, right? All of those things want to survive too in terms of microbes, bacteria, viruses. And so rather than trying to clean all of that up because I could spend my entire life and not get it done, I will focus on what I can handle, which is the health habits of an individual, right? And so I will teach people in a behavioral model, I will teach them to eat well, I will teach them to sleep well, I will teach them to manage stress well, I will teach them to engage in good hygiene and take care of themselves. And then when they encounter an environmental challenge, they'll be better able to fend that off, right? Well, what you can see is it really doesn't make sense to just do one or the other, right? And so if you analogize back to what Jesus is talking about, which we're going to do here, you sort of go, it's not just about cleaning up the dishes or the food, and it's not just about changing what I think about the food or any other aspect of behavior. It must be something about that combination, because so you have that example from Claude Bernard. Illnesses hover about, right, blown by the wind, but they don't set in the terrain unless the terrain is ready to receive them. If you're a reader of the Gospels, you might be thinking about one of Jesus' parables where he talks about seeds and where they fall and whether they sprout or not and whether birds pick them up and fly off with them or not. Do you recall that from another gospel? And so you can see the similarity there, the notion that it's a combination, right? It is what those external physical factors are and what my internal response is going to be. And so the three major themes that I really want to cover today with respect to this particular text are the difference between the heart and the mouth. Seems obvious. Spiritual food and physical food. And then behavior modification versus heart transformation. So we're going to start with the difference between the heart and the mouth. Professing Christ with our hearts or with our mouths. And in the text, he literally says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to be morally, inwardly pure, oriented toward God? Or do we want to be ritually, outwardly pure? Which would be sort of the most godly, would be a question I might ask myself. In other words, what is God's intention for us? Is God's intention for us that we obey the letter of the law and inside we are not one whit different? Or is God's intention for us something else? And so I've put a number of scriptures here, but I want to think about this a little bit more because we have a whole society that spends a lot of time on the outside of stuff. Have you noticed that? I don't really watch reality TV, but I've seen some commercials for some makeover shows and where I guess people get a whole lot of things done to them. And then what they find sometimes afterward is that they're no different, right? They look different, but they're not feeling any different internally. And so, you know, there's an inconsistency between the inside and the outside of those people. And when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when I was a child and I had really long hair and I was very independent and I wanted to brush my own hair. And so my mom said, fine, yeah, you go ahead. And so I would make the front because, you know, little kids, they don't have very long arms. So I would get the front really nice and I would have the barrettes in and the bow or, you know, whatever I was, but the back, bedhead. And she would get very upset with me every morning about that. You didn't brush the back of your hair. And I was like, well, but I can only see the front, right? You know, I took care of what I could see. Or, you know, those people who brush the front of their teeth but not the back. And then you go to the dentist and the dentist says something to you about that. Or the if you have children, right, how they don't want to clean in their ears or behind their ears or in some of those spaces that aren't right there where you can see them because they're not thinking about that as what people are going to see and what's going to be out in front, right? And so Jesus is actually really harsh on this particular issue. And I want to take a minute and look with you actually at Matthew, some verses in Matthew, because it's even more explicit than it is here in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28, which I have up there for you if you want to make yourself a note for later. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Ouch, right? First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. And we start at the other end, right? We start by making the outside look really pretty, right? We start by following a bunch of rules, maybe. And you know, that might make some sense, and we'll talk more about that, I think, in another slide here, but it might make some sense at first if the heart transformation hasn't occurred to begin to orient ourselves. But if that's where we stop and the heart never moves, then we haven't reached the fullness of what Christ promises us and what he really calls us to. And Romans 8 or 10, 8 through 10 there that I put up there, actually talks about that. You confess with your mouth, but you believe in your heart, and when you believe in your heart, that's when you're justified. That's the process, right? And so the heart transformation is the essence of this. That's what he's saying in these verses. 1 Samuel 16:7, God doesn't look at the outside, right? He says, I've measured him, don't worry about his height, don't worry about how he looks on the outside. God looks at his heart, right? So however clean we might be on the outside, God's going to look on the inside. And man, I don't want to look in there and find something like you find inside a tomb. I don't want to find a small, shriveled up, calloused heart that is unwilling, right, to be open, to be vulnerable, to express Christ's love, to be touched by Christ's love, to be challenged or convicted, right?
So in my next slide, let's look at that.
The bottom line here is this. There's a line from Shakespeare that says there's nothing either good or bad, but thinking is what makes it so. And as a person who works with students a lot, I'm reluctant to buy that argument sometimes. But in truth, if you think about ritual purity laws relative to food and such, food itself is not bad or good, clean or unclean, with the exception of, processing and those kinds of things. But in and of itself, food does not have a value until we give it that value, all right? And so what he's saying is, look, the unclean things about food occur as a part of the interaction between you and the food. And in the physical sense, that's the transformation. I mean, you know what happens in digestion. It goes in one way and it comes out another way, whichever end it comes out, right? Whether you get sick or whether it just goes through the normal processing. It's a little bit crude, but that's the reality. Right? And so it is the processing of our bodies that gives foulness, if you will, to the food. Bottom line. That's why he's using that example, because our physical bodies are a great way for us to think about that. It is the interaction of us, humans, with that food or with whatever we're encountering that makes it either clean or unclean. Yeah, that's it. And so what he is suggesting is sort of, what are you going to interact with? What are you going to do? Are you going to interact with laws and traditions made by humans, interpretations of my laws, God's laws made by humans? Or are you going to really focus yourself on the laws that I have made and allow yourself to be transformed, recognizing that it's not about the externals here? And when we look at the Bible and we talk about the difference between laws made by God and laws made by human beings, it's pretty essential to think about that, because every eventuality is not covered in specific in here. In other words, I can't look up some of the stuff that we have to deal with in the 21st century in here by name. I can certainly find things in here that speak to that. Absolutely, right? It is our guide. It is the word of God. But laws that humans make and traditions that we have in our churches are always influenced by history, by politics, by the social conditioning, right, of our era. And so that's the other thing that Christ is pointing out here to these Pharisees. He's saying, you guys are following your interpretation, and it is motivated by some factors in your time that are moving you away from the true spirit and intent of God's law. And he's putting us on notice to pay attention to that tendency of us to load up God's law with our stuff from our daily lives and our daily challenges and lose the intention, lose the deep message of it, the more significant challenge maybe that it brings to us. So, heart versus mouth, one theme. Second theme I'd like to look at is two kinds of food. Because it'd be very simple to get the impression, based on the discussion we've had so far, that I'm saying that Jesus is sort of like, hey, anything goes, whatever you want, right? And I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In fact, I think that while the notion that we might be freed from some sorts of ritual purity laws that were there and seemed constraining would be pleasing to people, I think it's a much harder law that he's talking to us about. A much more challenging approach to our faith life is being represented here. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. Right? So it's not what enters him from the outside in terms of food, for sure. But I do think that Jesus makes very clear that there's another kind of food that he'd rather we focus on. And when we were singing from Isaiah 40, we were singing about the fact that we will fade away, right? We are fleeting, our physical bodies. Our souls are eternal in God. Our hearts, where that transformation takes place, are eternal in God. And so if I spend all my time worrying about whether I'm putting clean and unclean food into my gut, and that doesn't make a bit of difference, as my grandmother would say, doesn't make a hill of beans of difference with respect to my eternal life in God, then I've spent a lot of energy on the wrong thing. Because what really would be meaningful would be for me to fill up on spiritual food. And Jesus talks about spiritual food in John 6, and I'd like to read to you from that, because I think that part of his distinction here is not just whether food's unclean or clean, but whether it is the food that will sustain you as a person in the kingdom of God. And so in John 6:35, he says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And then in 50, he says, "But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Again, if I eat food, I've got to eat again in a few hours. We all experience that as human beings. Physical food, it cannot satisfy the hunger of the soul. And to the extent that we place all of our notions of whether we are right with God or not in issues like whether we're eating the right food, we are missing the point. Jesus promises us spiritual food that will sate us, that will never leave us hungry again. He promises us this deep infilling of his presence. And so it's not that he's saying, hey, anything goes, whatever you want to do. He's saying, shift your emphasis. Stop worrying about this food that can't do anything for you in the truly meaningful fashion, right? Your physical body, it's just going to go away. It all just goes away, right? At some point, we die. Our souls, our heart transformation, right? That's the essence here. And so in my next slide, the point really is that, and again, I think I've made it, but the point is that he's saying, look, you Pharisees, you try to make a spiritual change through physical means, right? You try to use this physical process to cause what is a spiritual transformation to occur. And again, anybody who knows me knows that I teach a lot of body disciplines that have to do with the ability to get quiet and meditate or pray or whatever. And so I'm absolutely a believer that we can do things with our bodies that orient us toward God and that help us to become aware of his presence and to feel our connection. I don't dispute that. However, if I fast, right, which is a physical process, if I fast and my heart is not in that process and my mind is far away, like thinking about what I'm going to eat when I'm done, then something's missing from that activity. And so I'm doing the physical thing, but it has no efficacy, right? So if I sit in some position that we consider meditative, right, but my mind is off in fantasy land, daydreaming about what I'm going to do next or what I did yesterday or replaying some conversation that I had that I don't think went well, again, I'm sitting there and nothing's happening to my heart. My grandmother used to say to me that sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the hen house makes you a hen. So if I come here and I, right? If I come here and I sit in this pew, or any pew, and I'm not here, it has limited effect in my soul and heart being transformed. I might get some positive effect from being around other people who are actually here and who are actually interacting and engaged and allowing that work to go on in them. So would this be a better place for me to be than, you know, gambling on the boats? Maybe. But it would be a really better place for me to be if my heart was here with me and if my mind was engaged with me. And that is what Jesus is saying. He is saying moral purity is an inside job. It doesn't just happen because you started washing your dishes a certain way or because you started eating your food a certain way. It happens when you allow your heart to be unwound by God. And that's a very different process than following a list of rules. So the third theme that I mentioned, we've done the difference between the heart and the mouth. And now we've done two kinds of food, spiritual and physical. And now the third theme that I wanted to talk about is actually that difference between heart transformation and behavior modification. And so Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That's a heck of a list. I mean, if you just sit there and think about those words as you read them and recognize the depth of the human capacity for unclean things to come out of us, that's pretty impressive, not in a positive sense. I mean, that's awful, right? Awful, full of awe. That makes me uncomfortable as a human being. And many of us, we look real clean on the outside. We look really upstanding. We go to the right places and do the right things and read the right books. And sometimes we pray the right prayers. I know I do that. And then when I check in my heart, in my deepest, darkest recesses of my soul, I'm not oriented toward God all the time. I'm as guilty as the next person, right? As the people he's talking about here, of having my heart far from God. While everything on the external looks good, right? Always in the right places, doing the right things, if you will. And so, one of the things that is really important about what Jesus is saying here is, I'm shifting the boundaries. I'm showing you that the kingdom of God is different from man's kingdom. I'm showing you how it is possible for you to be transformed from the inside. I'm the way that that happens. I'm the example of that, of outsides and insides matching. Right? Do you ever think about that? That's one of the best models for me ever. A friend of mine used to talk to me about that. Well, you're saying no on the inside, but you're agreeing to do too many things on the outside. And so the conflict you're having is because your inside says, no, I don't want to have 16 things to do this week. But on the outside, you thought that it was your job to say yes because you're supposed to be kind to everybody and help everybody all the time, right? Maybe some of you have experiences like that. Or other experiences where inside our heart is saying, this isn't the right thing. But outside, we're feeling like we have to, right? Like we have a have to. And I think part of what Jesus is promising us is that we would be able to match our insides and our outsides, that he is removing kingdom of man boundaries and exposing us to a new notion of boundaries. And in those boundaries, what's interesting, if you look at this particular passage, which relates to ritual purity laws around food and cleaning things, he's saying, look, that food that you thought is unclean, it's not really inherently unclean. And if you extrapolate from that, maybe he's suggesting that some of the other things we thought were unclean are not unclean. And one of the best examples of that are the people who Jesus touched, right? The untouchable people who he was willing to touch and sit down with and eat with. And you know what happened to Jesus when he did that? He didn't get dirtied by them, right? It didn't take away from who he was as a fully divine, right, Son of God. What happened was those people got a taste
of the kingdom
from him. They got invited to a fellowship that they had never experienced before. And so part of what he is suggesting, I think, is in the kingdom of God, these boundaries around clean and unclean are very different. And they allow you the opportunity to see that someone who has some things on the outside that look very different to you or very unusual to you or very scary to you might on the inside have a heart that is so centered on God as to have the power to change your life, which is a pretty amazing thought to consider for us. And so if I could have my next slide. You know, I have a couple of questions about that. Like, if what I take in can't make me unclean, can it make me clean? Well, I was thinking about communion when I thought about that, and I thought, wow, what if I came here and took communion all the time and my heart wasn't in that? What effect would communion have on me if I wasn't present and paying attention when I took communion? Because we think communion in the history of the church, obviously, such a significant symbol, right? And so we think that it has efficacy for us in our transformation. But what if we are not present to that? Does it just work because you ate it? You ever think about that? I mean, and there are places in the gospel where Jesus says that, right? If you come to the Lord's table and you have something that is between you and someone else, you go and take care of it first. Right? Why? Because that gets in the way of what has to happen internally. That is something that blocks this work. And the action isn't the essence here. And so, you know, I worry about that for myself, that notion of just going through the motions. And I found this quotation by Martin Luther King Jr. that I thought fit really nicely here with going through the motions. And he says, nonviolence means not only avoiding external physical violence, but also internal violence of spirit. You not only refuse to shoot a man, but you refuse to hate him. That's the difference between behavior modification and heart transformation, right? So many of us are very capable of doing the letter of the law. What we need is that spiritual food of Jesus Christ to help us get the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is what happens in that heart transformation to us. Yes? And so I use these verses from Ezekiel 11. They're some of my favorite verses. And then also in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:10 says that God's going to put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the new promise. That's the promise of the New Testament, right? You think back to all those commandments written on the hillside and what God says to us in the New Testament. Yes, I will write those laws on your heart. I will transform your mind. It will come from inside now. And it's not to say, and we know this from the Gospels, that Jesus says, throw out the law. He says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. I'm the promise of God that says you can maintain the law because I will come and show you how to do that. And he's the example of how to do that. He's the ultimate example of someone who is whole, who is connected, who has been transformed by God, if you will. That's the promise for us, is that we could be like that. And so Ezekiel actually says it a little bit differently. Ezekiel says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them an undivided heart. It's a vision of integration. It's a vision of not being separate anymore. And not just not being separate from God, but not being separate from the fullness of our humanity. If you remember the title of my talk this morning, it's The Heart of the Matter. And that's the really awesome thing about using health as a metaphor or thinking about human beings. We're this really interesting combination, aren't we? We are physical and we are also spiritual. And if you start to talk about that in terminology that's a little more archetypal, you start to say things like the difference between the sacred and the profane, right? Or the difference between the flesh and the spirit. You've heard those things before. And the vision that's being presented here is a vision that says that division doesn't have to be. That the flesh and the spirit could both be oriented in the same direction. That when the heart is transformed, the flesh is no longer this unruly thing that has to be beaten into submission, because organically out of that transformed heart grows the desire to move toward God every day, every moment, in every interaction. That sounds pretty. It's not very easy, right? It sounds very nice. It's really not very easy. And so you say, well, what now? Which is what I say a lot, what now? And so I'm going to make some suggestions. First of all, we are that unique combination of heart and matter. And I think we should celebrate that. I think Jesus, as this great example of both divine and human, fully divine and fully human, suggests that this is something incredible and that we could appreciate it maybe differently than we have in the past. I also, though, think that it presents kind of a radical challenge, because we look for easy ways to categorize things, right? I'm very much like that. I need to know what I can and can't do, right? And as I get older, I'm seeing that can and can't do isn't always so easily determined, that there's a lot of gray, unfortunately, in certain human interactions. And I have to trust that my life in God, that my prayer life, that my accountability with other Christians, that all of those things that are in place for me that help me to continue to allow God to do his work will help me to see through those gray areas, right? If that's like a fog, that's the fog light leading me in the direction of God. Here's how you, and sometimes I need somebody else to do that because I can't see it. You know, there's just not a recipe. It's just not like a cookbook. And last time I was here, I think I talked about that in some of my interactions with my small groups here at Jacobs. Well, we've talked a lot about that, the notion of having a checklist of things to do as Christians. Did I pray today? Did I journal today? Did I read some scripture today? Did I? I could have done all of that and, again, be absolutely unmoved by it. And actually, that could, in the very fact, in some cases, move me in a direction other than God just by becoming drudgery. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray and that we shouldn't journal and that we shouldn't read scripture. It's hard. There are days when I don't want to read my scripture. There are days when I don't really feel like talking to God. But he keeps coming after me, thankfully, right? And so, again, the notion that it's all about just that list of things we do, if we just follow this recipe, we'll get it, it's much more complex than that. And Oswald Chambers, I think, says it maybe better than I'm saying it right now. And what he says is this: certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. When we become simply a promoter or a defender of a particular belief, something within us dies. That's not believing God. It's only believing our belief about him. If our certainty is only in our beliefs, we develop a sense of self-righteousness, become overly critical, and are limited by the view that our beliefs are complete and settled. But when we have the right relationship with God, life is full of spontaneous, joyful uncertainty and expectancy. Jesus said, "Believe also in me." not believe certain things about me. And so the promise is an undivided heart of flesh. And a heart of flesh wounds much more easily than a heart of stone. But man, what a ride to be that vulnerable with other people. Man, what a transformed world if more of us would do that. It really is an incredible promise if we think about it, and an incredible challenge. And it ends up looking like this next photo, or picture, excuse me, painting, which is by Franz Eichenberg. And it's the Christ of the breadlines. And right there in the middle of a line of people seeking food during the Depression, you have Jesus Christ, surrounded by light, in a place where probably most of us wouldn't expect to find him. And it's very different from a list of laws. I can follow those rules and never end up there. And that's where I'd like to be. So let's pray. Jesus, I confess that I am so often so far from you, and that I so often want to do it my way. But I also confess, Jesus, that I want an undivided heart, Lord, and I just pray for this community. We pray together, Lord Jesus, that you would transform our hearts, that you would take away our hearts of stone, and that you would give to us hearts of flesh. And that with those hearts of flesh, Lord, we'd be able to see your presence within each person that we encounter. And that as we take those undivided hearts, those hearts of flesh out into the world, that your kingdom would come. We desperately want your kingdom to come, Lord Jesus, now, in this place, in this time. Amen.
In thinking about